And while you're doing that, would you grab this little sheet of announcements? I want to draw your attention just to a couple of them. They're all important, but a couple of them I want to draw your attention to. There is a single adults trip to Joshua Tree on the 7th of November and the 8th. And you can be a part of that if you give Steve a call. And then a few below that, and if you're not in a home group, I want you to really pay attention to me. We would love you to be involved in service here just a little bit. We have about 300 kids or so that come to the 4 o'clock service. And our home groups do a lot of child care at that service. We need you. If you're not in a home group, we would love you to help serve just every once in a while. So if you'd be willing to say amen if you want to serve Jesus. Yeah. And especially if you want your neighbor to serve Jesus. Yeah. So if you would like to be a part of that, in the narthex you can sign up and we're done, and we would really appreciate that. And I think you'll have a great time with it as well. Are you in Matthew 1? Just keep your thumb there. And here's what we read. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Jesus, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take home Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up from the dream, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until after the son was born, and he gave him the name Yeshua, Jesus. So God, we've talked about it and we've sung about it. Now we pray again that you'd open the eyes of our heart and that we would see this great story for what it is and what it means to us. I want to pray right now for those in this room who have not bowed their knee to you, Lord Jesus. I want to ask that this gospel would seem sweet as it is, and that you, Spirit, would come and draw those men and women in this room to yourself. For the rest of us, give us a fresh, rekindled awareness of the massive, staggering truth of God with us. And let that truth burn in our guts and then move us in our lives. Amen. I suppose we could say a couple of the biggest questions in all of life would be, is there a God? And if so, who is that God? I don't know if you read the religion section. I call it that. It's actually called Views and Values or something on Saturday morning in the news press. Ellen Johnson, the New Testament. What's it called? Faith and Values. That's what it's called. Ellen Johnson, who's the head of the American Atheist Organization, is coming to town. And there's supposedly 30 million Americans that are, that's their faith and that's their value. And I might even go. It's coming up in October, and you give $5 and you can go talk about something about how you don't believe in God. There are those among us who don't believe in God, and there are many who do. Isaac Newton, the 17th and 18th century scientist, really, from Cambridge, said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb would convince me of God's existence." I mean, here's a guy who's just got it down. He says, man, just that thumb would convince me that God exists. Woody Allen, theologian that he is, said, "If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in some Swiss bank account." Well, we believe in God. George Gallup said, "I could prove God by statistics." You know, Americans tend to believe in God, but that's where the second question comes in. Who is this God? Go back to the first century, and the Romans and the Greeks had a universe that was just teeming with gods. Hundreds of them. And they were everywhere in temples and in their little figurines. And they worshipped these gods, plural. At the other extreme were the Jews, who had a God who was up there so high that they never were to make an image of that God, ever. To the extent that the Romans sometimes called the Jews the atheists because they were a people without gods. Well, along comes Matthew, and in this chapter and in this book that we're going to study until March, this is our third study, depending on how you count, Matthew says, it's not that God has given us an image of himself so that we might find out what he's like. Matthew gives us this kind of staggering, mind-boggling truth that God himself has shown up in this baby, in Jesus. Last week we looked at the genealogy, and this week we move ahead to natology. When we go from the royal line of David and King Solomon all the way down to Joseph, and now we come to this really turbulent engagement of Joseph and Mary. And we read about what Vijay called appropriately the virgin conception. We only find about this story in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, just two places. In Luke's gospel, the emphasis is on Mary. It's Mary who hears from the angel. And it's Mary's response that is highlighted, and her song is given, her prayer is given in the scriptures. That's in Luke. But in Matthew's gospel, the emphasis is on Joseph. It's Joseph who finds out when he sees it, she's showing, it's kind of embarrassing, he finds out that his betrothed wife is pregnant. It's Joseph who makes a decision to divorce her. It's Joseph to whom the angel comes in a dream. It's Joseph who names the child. Now the story, the facts of the story are really simple, are they not? I mean, I thought about what if the kids had been in this service. They would have had some questions for their parents. What's a virgin and things like that in the first service. But the story is could be apprehended by anyone who has any cogency whatsoever. I mean, Joseph finds out that his wife is pregnant. Joseph wants a divorce. Joseph has a dream and he changes his mind. And then Joseph gets married. That's the story. But what I want us to think about briefly is what does Matthew want the reader, what does he want us to take from this story? And I'm going to have a lot of words here in a minute, and forgive me for that, but we're going to boil it down to one simple truth. Take this home with you. Matthew wants us to know simply this, that God has shown up in person. I know there's people in all of our services that don't have any idea what's in this Bible. And you say, well, I don't, it's so foreign. That's what Matthew wants us to see. God has shown up in this baby, Jesus. Now, Matthew's going to do that with four very simple, life-changing, history-shaping truths. I mean, they're so simple, but they're so big simultaneously. Number one. Matthew wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the mother of the baby was a virgin. That's what the text says. He could not be more clear. Joseph and Mary had never had sex, and she's pregnant. That's what we read in verse 18. They had not come together. And at the end of the story, at the end of this paragraph, that's what happens in verse 25. He takes her home as his wife, but they didn't come together. They had no union until after the baby was born. Now, what's going on here? I want us to go back in time. Anybody here engaged? My. We're going to have another pizza party out in front. But well, you know about engagement. In America, in Western life, we get engaged and then we get married. We had a couple in the first service. 4 weeks ago, they got engaged. 6 weeks from now, they're getting married. Yeah, not bad, huh? That's the two-step process. Anybody needs further explanation, come see me when we're done. And we'll talk about it. But in biblical times, in New Testament times, there was a three-step process. And get this, and just be thankful you live now and not then. But you would get engaged perhaps when you were very young and didn't even know the woman, the gal to whom your parents engaged you to, something like that. Sorry for the grammar. And you were promised. That was your engagement. Then, as you got older, at some point in time, you were betrothed. And that was a legal contract. You were, at that point, married, but not married. So the text says that that Joseph was Mary's husband. And yet, they're not yet married. I love the way they did weddings then. It would have been really easy, in a sense. The way you got married, you didn't have the ceremony in church. There'd be a little processional from the groom's house. He would go over, get the bride, and then they would march through town, a couple of blocks probably. And when they got to his house, they were married. You have a party, and you tell everybody to go away, and you're married. It was cool. And that was the way weddings took place in the first century. Well, Matthew wants us to see very clearly that Joseph and Mary are in this stage of betrothal. They're married legally, but they're not married. In the Old Testament law, if you want to do some reading on this, go to Deuteronomy 22 tonight and just look it over. But a betrothed woman who had sex with someone other than her future husband, she was punished as an adulteress because she's already married. And a virgin who has promiscuous sex, she's punished in a different way. So there's this distinction here. But Mary and Joseph are in this one-year period of betrothal, and there's a terribly embarrassing crisis. He sees that she is pregnant. She's found to be with child. He sees it. She's showing. That's the first truth. Second, the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the New Testament teaching on the virgin birth, or as Vijay referred to it, as the virgin conception. Now, it's important for us here to see what is and what is not being taught. Hear this. What is being taught is that Jesus' conception in the uterus of Mary was not the result of sexual intercourse. What is being taught is that Mary was a virgin at the time of conception and remained so until after the baby was born. Verse 25. What is being taught is that Mary became pregnant through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to note something here. There was nothing in the Jewish mind that expected a virgin birth for the Messiah. Now, some of you, if you've read this carefully, you're saying, wait a minute, Reed. Doesn't Matthew quote Isaiah 7, verse 14? The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Doesn't Matthew do that? He does. But in the Jewish mind, in the first century, Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled about 700, 600 years earlier. This was a prophecy in the Jewish understanding against King Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz. And Isaiah, in the midst of all the despair of Israel, prophesies that God is going to have the last word. And God will dwell among his people once again. That's the way they understood that prophecy. Matthew comes along and gives Isaiah 7:14 a deeper, fuller understanding. God has given his final sign, not to King Ahaz, but to the world. Emmanuel, God is with us. God is here. The baby, Matthew wants us to see, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What is not being taught is this. It is not being taught in this text that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus. That's not in the text. Now turn with me to Matthew 13, verse 54. Jesus is coming into his hometown, verse 54, Nazareth, and he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. I mean, this is the guy that grew up here. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers, and there's a list of the names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? The text is not teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Now watch this. We've got to be sensitive here. The text is not teaching that God had sex with Mary. The pagan stories in Greek mythology have the various deities coupling with human beings, and they have offspring, Hercules and Zeus and so on. Not Zeus, but Hercules and I think Prometheus and others. This text is not teaching that whatsoever. What is being taught here is that there is a miraculous conception, and we shouldn't be surprised by it. Genesis 1, verse 2. the Spirit of God broods over the waters. And out of that brooding comes creation. And here in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, the Spirit broods over Mary and there is a miraculous conception. Well, we're building the blocks. The mother of the baby was a virgin. The baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Thirdly, the baby was to be called Jesus, Yeshua. Yehoshua, God saves, or the Old Testament covenant name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh is salvation. His very name betrays his mission. He himself, literally, will save his people from their sins. Two questions. Save whom? And save from what? Did you know that Jesus Christ did not come to save individuals? And that may be contrary to everything you've heard in the American evangelical scene, but Jesus didn't come to save individuals. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 16, he's going to give that people a name. It's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus is in Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. And he's being rejected by his own, by the Jews. And what he says to them is absolutely shocking. Verse 43 of Matthew 21, I say to you Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation, producing the fruit from it. So we, the church, become the new nation of God, saved into a people group. Vijay, who led us earlier in worship, is Indian, as you can see. He comes from a Hindu family. And when he gave his life to Christ, there was a price that was paid, a fissure, a chasm between he and his parents, because he wasn't behaving in the prescribed order. A couple of weeks ago, Vijay is one of our elders. We were praying and spontaneously Vijay just thanked God that the bonds of the Christian life, the family of the church, is deeper and greater than the bloodline. Aren't you thankful for that? God doesn't save a bunch of individuals so that a bunch of individuals can go to heaven. He saves a group, his people, his church, his nation. What does he save them from? He saves them from their sins. One of the markers of a believer, of a Christian, is a man or a woman who has an awareness of sin. You talk to somebody outside of Christ, and more often than not, they're just kind of going through life, everything's fine. But the Christian has the sense of offending God with their life. You know where the language of this verse comes from? Verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. He himself, in the Greek text, will save his people from their sins. It comes from Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry out to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears give attention to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my trust. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And then the call to all of us. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And in him is full redemption. And here comes the verse. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Give him the name Jesus. He himself will save his people from their sins. I read a great article last week in the New Yorker. It was called Jumpers. And it was written about the 1,200 people or so who have jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge to commit suicide. It's a fascinating article. That is kind of the romantic spot in the whole world for people to come and commit suicide. It happens about every 2 weeks on average. There's actually a kind of a macabre business pool where you can bet on when the next date will be, and you can win if you get it right. But the interesting thing about suicide from the Golden Gate Bridge is about 400 feet down, something like that. It takes 4 seconds. Is that 27 people have survived the jump. And so there's been an opportunity over the years to interview those who thought they were going to take their life and were not successful. Ken Baldwin was one that was interviewed for this article. And he got on the bridge, he says, and he said, I counted to 10. He's hanging on to the railing. And that didn't do any. He counted to 10 again. And he says this. He says, I still see my hands coming off the railing. Now listen to this very carefully. He says, I instantly realized that everything in my life that I thought was unfixable was totally fixable. Except for having just jumped. The Christian worldview turns that upside down. It says, nothing in your life is fixable, except for not jumping. I mean, hang on to the railing. Hang on to status, or to some kind of pride in some accomplishment, or some middle-class dream of health and wealth and leisure and retirement. Hang on to that trophy you earned in high school for football or whatever, and you're lost. Jump into the arms of a gracious God, and you're saved. I mean, note the promise of Jesus. It's so simple, and we make it so complicated. He will save his people from their sins. Notice what he doesn't promise. He doesn't promise to save you from celibacy. He doesn't promise to save you from a troubled marriage. And our church has a lot of troubled marriages. Pray for those marriages. But Christ doesn't promise to save those marriages. He doesn't promise to save you from sickness. Matthew's gospel, you've got all these people who are healed, and every one of them eventually got sick and died. He doesn't promise to save you from persecution in a tough life. Actually, the opposite. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they treated the prophets who were before you. He doesn't promise this primrose path of life where everything just goes really well. He doesn't do that. He promises something much, much bigger. He will save his people from their sins. And if God's at work in your life, you have this joy there. Because you know you're a sinner, that you've offended God. And Christ delivers. He saves. He says, is that all I get? That's all you get. That's all you need. He doesn't offer what you ask for. He offers what you need. We're going to see this as we go, but Matthew presents a lot of Jesus' teaching on hell. And hell is a danger in Matthew's gospel from the mouth of Jesus, not for those who are atheists, but for those who think they're among the people of God. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And all the religious people said, man, that's really cool, because I've never murdered and I feel really good about myself. But I tell you, Jesus goes on, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, raka, which means you jerk, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fires of hell. And Jesus comes to save us from that sin. Nothing is fixable except for not jumping. The Bible teaches us that our situation is desperate. So desperate that we don't even know it. That we're dead in our disobedience. That Jesus came to be a ransom for the lost. And that we receive that through faith. John 3, don't turn there, but just let me tell you this story. This Pharisee, this real smart guy, comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, Jesus, I know you're a teacher from God. Let's talk theology." And Jesus says, "Let's not. Did you know, Nicodemus, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God?" And Nicodemus kind of plays along. He says, "Wow." He says, "Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again?" And Jesus says, "No, no, no." He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." And what Jesus is saying here is that we need a spiritual rebirth to know Christ, to be forgiven from our sin. And we receive that through faith. That's the new birth. I read a story about 1850 England, a little village called Clouster. Winter morning, it was snowing out, and there's a Methodist chapel on the outside of town, small little church. And the pastor that day was away. I don't know where he was, but he was away. And he asked one of the people in the church to preach a sermon, and the man came unprepared. Bummer. So he just read Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And when he was done with the first reading, he read it again with a different inflection. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And for 10 minutes, he just read that verse over and over again with different intonation and different inflection. And he noticed a young man who turned out to be 15 years old who sat there and looked like he was troubled. And he ended his sermon by saying, "Young man, you look terrible. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ." And he did. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who became undoubtedly the greatest preacher in the English language, gave his life to Christ, and Christ took his sin. Do you know him? Do you know your own sin? I'm not going to say you look terrible. You look great. But jump. Let go of the railing. The mother of the baby was a virgin. And the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The baby was called Jesus. And fourthly, quickly, Jesus is Emmanuel. Wow. Means God with us. Jesus is the with us God. Now hear this. You will never find God in your own way. Ever. But the truth of the gospel is that God has found us in his own way. And the holy God of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God and God's holiness, and he says, "I trembled. I said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." And he shakes. That God, the God of Exodus chapter 20, you know that story? Moses goes up on the mountain and something of the holiness of God is there. And the people down below in the camp, they saw the thunder and lightning. They heard the trumpet. They saw the mountain and smoke. They trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And the text says, they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." That God of Isaiah 6, that God of Exodus 20, that God became a baby. Wow. Because he's going to save his people from their sins, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. You know, Islam, we've been talking about Islam for the last 3 years, more than ever. Islam has five pillars. Recite the creed every day. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Pray five times daily facing Mecca. Give to the poor, fast at Ramadan, and make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Five pillars on which Islam stands, and at the end of the day, you never know if you're saved or lost. And the coming day of judgment is sometimes called the day of great doom because there's no grace. And Allah is so far out there that you could never know if you were saved. The Christian life has one pillar and one alone. It's Jesus Christ. And we can know with certainty that we're saved when we place our faith in him. Psalm 130, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Matthew 1:21, give him the name Jesus. Because he himself will save his people from their sins. God has shown up in Jesus. And if you don't know him, and if you've had an awareness today of your sin, and if the gospel does seem sweet, give your life to him. Let go of the railing and jump. We do something week by week that Jesus told us to do. We take bread and we take juice and we remember the high price of this forgiveness. It cost him his life, his body, his blood. And I want to invite us, as is our habit, to confess our sins and to come and celebrate our forgiveness. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, he took wine, he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, broken and shed for you." So, new Christians and old, let's confess and come. Our prayer teams will be here if you have some questions, if you want to pray about other things, or if you want to hear about more about what it means to come to know Christ. Come and receive prayer, but let's confess and celebrate this great truth.